Well, we'll move from the theory, Einstein's theory of relativity, to the Word of God. So, well, and just to let you know what we're going to do at the end of class day, at 10 o'clock I'm going to stop, and you know, sometimes we can get going up here and we can exceed Tom Pennington in our teaching sometimes, and that's really our hope in Sunday school, is to make it a little more where we're participating and with one another and participatory in our lesson. So at the end of class, at 10 o'clock, I'm going to stop wherever I am, and we're going to break into discussion groups, and we're going to look at application, because Christ gives us a great story of application of the verses that we're going to study this morning. And we'll look at that story together in your small groups, and then there's four questions at the back of your sheet that we're going to discuss. So hopefully those will encourage you in that way, and you'll get to know those people at your table a little bit better. That's part of what we're trying to do in Sunday school as well, is build relationships here with one another. And along those lines, some of you may notice that Nancy's here this morning, but her faithful husband is not. And for those of you that don't know, Dwight had some day surgery on Thursday that he's at home recovering from. I talked to him yesterday. He sounded good. He's a little sore, but I'm sure he would appreciate your thoughts, your prayers, and if you wanted to give him a call to encourage him, that'd be good. His desire is to be at work on Monday, because this would be his last week at work. Dwight's going to be retiring, so that's pretty exciting. Hey, Nance, are you guys excited about that? Yeah. So you might just remember him. And, you know, as I was thinking about Dwight, another thing you might remember about him, he's a major USC fan. For those of you who didn't know, he's lived in California. Oh, now see here? People are saying, oh, USC just finished a 10-2 season in football, which would be classified as good. But because of expectations set high, there's great disappointment in Trojan land today, because they didn't beat a team yesterday, UCLA, right? Nancy, I'm sure Dwight watched that game. He was recovering, but he was there. He cried. And that ties a little bit in with our lesson today. Yes, it does, isn't it? Yeah, well, but I want you thinking about this a little bit. Because when Christ came on earth and ministered in the way that he did, there were expectations for what the Messiah was to be, were there not? What were the Jews expecting the Messiah would be? King? Ruler? Put in power of the world? How would he come to that power? How would he come to his kingship? Like a warrior. Okay? Now, what happens when our expectations for people are not met? What begins to happen? Okay, let's give you another example, just because I'm on the subject of football as well. We have a quarterback here in Dallas named Tony Romo. Anybody heard of him yet? Yeah. Well, you know, he's been on this great streak, and he is the second coming. No, that's it. But a lot of people think he's something very major. Well, what will happen if he loses two games in a row? What will people begin doing? He's a bum. Or they may ask this question: is he really the guy we expected? Now, I want you thinking about that, because John the Baptist asked that exact question in the Scriptures today, and we'll look at that briefly. But let's go to the Lord in prayer before we start this morning. Father, we do thank you. We thank you we can be in your house this morning. What great joy it brings us to meet together as believers in your house to worship you, Lord, and worship you in the way that you commanded us to, the way you've revealed yourself to us in Scripture. Father, I pray as we go through these Gospels, we might become more familiar with you, that, Lord, we might know your character, we might know your attributes, we might understand who you are better, that we might worship you in spirit and truth in a way that is in keeping with the way your children are to come to you. And Lord, may we get that lesson even this very morning. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, why don't you turn in your Bibles. Most of our lesson today we're going to take from Matthew. The parallel verses are Matthew 11, by the way. The parallel verses are from Luke 7. We'll touch those briefly, but primarily we're going to stay in Matthew 11, do an overview of Matthew 11, and then, like I say, break into small groups to discuss that. So, lots of verses, so we'll try to go through them and get you familiar with them and get you an overview. The verses are familiar, though, in that what we're going to look at is John the Baptist sending his disciples to with some questions to Jesus. Then we're going to look at these people that are insincere and kind of fickle that respond to Christ by criticizing his ministry. And then lastly, we'll look at a people that live as if Christ didn't even come in some of the cities where he performed his greatest miracles. And in each of those situations, we will see the way that Christ responds. And your theme for today is the amazing love of Jesus is revealed in his compassionate response to those who are uncertain, insincere, and apathetic in their attitude toward his works. And first of all, number one is the uncertainty of John the Baptist. So if you're with me now, let's look at Matthew chapter 11, and we'll read verses 2 through 6. It begins, "Now when John, in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?'" Well, let's stop there for a minute, because, I mean, that's, when I first read these verses, I thought, no, surely there must be another explanation. John the Baptist couldn't have questions about Christ, could he? I mean, this is John the Baptist who, when he was still in his mother's womb, what happened? He leapt when he came into the presence of Jesus in Mary's womb. That he was filled with the Holy Spirit, it says, from birth. This is the same John the Baptist that when Jesus came into Galilee, he was able to discern who Jesus was. How? Do you remember? By the dove that descended onto Jesus, and the Holy Spirit let John know this is the Messiah. And later on, it was John the Baptist who baptized Jesus and heard from heaven God speak and say what? "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Look briefly, turn over to John chapter 1. Because, you know, we've got to remember who this man is. He didn't change. In John chapter 1, verse 32, speaking about John the Baptist, it said, "John testified saying," now this is his testimony of Jesus. He says this, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.' Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" Now, what has happened? How has this man now had questions and some uncertainty creep in about Christ? And that's kind of shocking. That's kind of amazing, is it not? Well, think about John for a minute. John is human. Jesus is fully man and fully God. But John is a human. And as a human, he's going to be exposed to temptations. He's going to be exposed to doubts. Where is he right now? It says he's in prison, and he's been in prison for probably a year. Now, what was his expectations of Christ? Well, turn over to Matthew 3 real quick, because you got to remember what John's message about Christ was. And that helps you understand what his expectations were. Matthew 3, verse 11. "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance." This is John speaking. "But he who is coming after me is mightier than I am, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." What has Christ's ministry been up to this point? Some of the things that we've looked at in the past weeks, what has Christ been involved in? Healing? What else? He's raised the dead? What else? He's preached and taught. Good. What hasn't he done that John might have been expecting from those verses? He hasn't come in judgment. See, John had some unrealized expectations about Christ. Now, why is that? Well, because John also had incomplete revelation of Christ. You know, he didn't understand like the prophets of the Old Testament. And John is an Old Testament prophet. He didn't understand everything that he was even prophesying, right? He didn't understand the work that Christ was going to do on the cross fully. He didn't fully understand the atonement. He understood that Jesus was the Messiah. And he had faith in that way. Look, don't for a minute think that John didn't have faith. You got to understand, when we look at Jesus' response to them, it's not as one without faith. It's one who is a believer that has doubts. And John, as we're capable of, had questions that he needed to have answered. And it was because of these unrealized expectations and this revelation that was incomplete. And yet, let's look at the way Christ responds to John. Look in verses 4 through 6 now of chapter 11. It said, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me.'" See, number one on your sheet there, said John the Baptist expressed uncertainty as to the identity of Jesus when he sent his disciples. Number two is, Jesus sends back witnesses to testify to the evidence of his identity. You notice the way that Christ responds to these disciples that John sent. He's going to say to them that they're to go back and tell John what you see that he's done. All of these things you guys mentioned, by the way, that's what Christ said gave evidence of who he was, the Messiah. And you know, it's a fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus is talking about. Let me read you Isaiah 35:4. Just listen, and you don't need to turn there, but listen. Isaiah 35:4, about the Messiah. This is prophecy. It says, "Say to those with the anxious heart, 'Take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you.' Then," listen carefully now, what this Messiah is going to do. "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." Had Jesus done these things? Absolutely. That's what the Messiah was prophesied to do. Isaiah 61:6 says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners." See, in this way, Jesus was answering John's questions about who he was, that he was truly the fulfillment of the Messiah and doing the work that the Messiah was to do. In a kind and gentle way, Jesus' response is to this believer to answer first his questions, and then he would encourage him in his faith. That's almost, in verse 6, that's almost a gentle rebuke, but he says, "And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." What Jesus is saying there is, blessed is one who maintains a faith in stability, keeps from stumbling over me. Think for a minute, is there anyone that comes to mind in other scripture that doubted Christ? Thomas. I mean, everybody, we call him Doubting Thomas, so everybody thinks of Thomas right away. Actually, Thomas, as one of the disciples, exhibited great faith, but he had his time of doubting as well when something rather miraculous occurred, Jesus' return from the dead and his post-resurrection appearance. It says this in John 20, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." Remember, he wasn't there. "So when the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord,' but he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of nails and put him into his side, I will not believe.'" Now, again, this is a believer, guys. You got to understand, these aren't, John the Baptist and Thomas aren't unbelievers rebelling against God. These are men that have questions having to do with their faith. How does Jesus respond to Thomas After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with him. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst. He came with the doors being shut and stood in their midst. In other words, he appeared there with them. And it says, he says, reach here. He said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it in my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. What a compassionate response of Christ, isn't it? I mean, this is his pattern. When we struggle in our faith, Christ will honor our request. Lord, help our faith. You remember Peter? Peter was in a boat, and they look out and they see Christ walking on the water. Peter is a man of faith, so he says to Christ, I want to be with you. And Christ says what? Come on. Come on onto the water. Peter goes out. He walks on the water while he's looking at Jesus. What happens when he doubts? He starts sinking. Guys, our doubts are most destructive to ourselves. Did it affect Christ on the water? No. Did it affect Peter? Yes. God doesn't like it when we doubt because it affects our stability and our ability to be his witnesses. He wants us to trust him. But listen to what he says, what Jesus says to Peter, even at that time when Peter was sinking. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand. Well, First Peter, don't want to miss this, but seeing the wind, it says, Peter became frightened and beginning to sink, he cried out, what? Lord, save me. Don't forget, when we're in doubt, we need to make that cry out to God. And Peter does, and this is how Jesus responds. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Guys, look, we're not thrown out of the kingdom for doubting. God is merciful in his response to us. When we of faith have questions, it's okay. We can bring them. And through Scripture, we can get answers that can remove our questions. And we need to understand that. Questioning and having doubts and doesn't mean you're not saved. You know, I've heard people say that, well, that person just couldn't be saved. They don't understand everything from Scripture. No, it's not true. You can be a believer and have questions. You can have doubts. But it creates instability in your life, and you need to go to the Word of God, and you need to get those answered. You need to pray and ask God. As, remember the father whose son was to be healed? The disciples couldn't heal him, couldn't get the demon out of him. And he brought him to Jesus, and he says, Jesus, if you can. Jesus said, what do you mean, if I can? He said it this way. He says, the way his response, I don't have this right in my notes, but he says to the man, he says, have faith that I can. And he did pray that. The man said, look, Lord, I do believe, help me in my unbelief. Right? That's how believers respond to God. And that's how we're to. Now, on the other side, if you're helping someone who's struggling a little in their faith, who has questions, how should we respond to them? Should we say, no, you can't, David, you can't have any questions or you're not trusting God? No. We should respond in patience and help that person through the Word of God answer their questions and encourage them in their faith. This becomes a pattern for us as well. Well, you see, that's how Christ responded here. And what a compassionate, kind response. And his last message to John is, do not take offense to me. Wow. But he seeks to encourage John. And we do kind of have an understanding from Scripture. When the disciples did come back, John was encouraged in his faith. Because John never left prison. Do you know that? He goes from here to being beheaded. But his disciples, it says in John 14:10, it says this. Herod sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. You remember this story. And then in verse 12 it says, his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported it to Jesus. So you see that there was that relationship was intact when his disciples came back to report to Jesus. So it's an encouraging response that Christ has. Now we're going to look in Matthew 11, though, at those who are insincere in their faith. The next group of people we're going to talk about, the next people that we're going to talk about is this group wait a minute. Let's get number three before we jump there. Number three is Jesus is going to testify the evidence of John the Baptist's identity. I don't want to leave that out because what a tremendous response Jesus has toward John the Baptist. You know, at this point, he could have minimalized John the Baptist for these questions. But what does he do? Read Matthew 11, 7 through 15. As the men were going away, the disciples of John, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send a messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus testifies of the evidence of John the Baptist's responsibility or identity. And first of all, he says he's not a reed. Not a reed meaning this picture of cane grass that's found along the Jordan that's just swayed back and forth by the wind. No, John the Baptist is not a double-minded, unstable man. He's not a fickle person, nor is he one in fine clothes. That picture of softness. By the way, who was the one in fine clothes in the palace that put John in prison? That'd be Herod. That's not John. He's not one in fine clothes. He's not soft or a weak person. But what does it say in verse 9 that he is? It says he's a prophet. Just along the lines of the Old Testament prophets, he's a direct spokesman of God to call the nation to repentance. That's who John is. But it says he's more than a prophet. Why is he more than a prophet? Because he's not only one bringing prophecy, but he is one that is spoken of in prophecy. He is the subject of prophecy in verse 10. It talks about he is the Elijah to come from Malachi 3:1. John is the forerunner of Christ that's coming to prepare the way for Jesus Christ, for the Messiah. So he's more than a prophet because he was the subject of prophecy. Now it goes on to say in verse 10, that he is this messenger. So he's a prophet, but more than a prophet. He's this messenger that was spoken of in Scripture. But then see, it says in verse 11 that he is the greatest born of a woman. Well, how many of you in this room were born of a woman? Okay, just so you know, what the Scripture is speaking about here is he is the greatest that's been born. He is the greatest man. That's pretty amazing. Quite an inscription that Christ gives to John. He personally identified John as this of his greatness. Well, then, but it comes right behind that, and Jesus says, "But he who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than him." Well, what does that mean? Well, one of the guys I was reading, D.A. Carson, I thought summed it up very well. Here's what he says about John being the greatest, but being less than the least in the kingdom of God. Here's what he says. Nevertheless, even the least in the kingdom is greater yet because living after crucial, revelatory, and eschatological, thank you, events have occurred. In other words, after the cross have occurred, he or she points to Jesus still more unambiguously than John the Baptist. See, having come after the cross, guys, we have much more knowledge of Christ than John had. In that way, when we point to Christ, we point with full knowledge and revelation. So that as ambassadors, as we're called to be ambassadors, as we're given this great commission, we can do so with even more certainty and more revelation than John had. And in that way, even the least in the kingdom today is greater than John because of the knowledge that we have. Does that make sense? That's what Jesus is saying. Up to that point, John is the greatest because he personally identifies Jesus Christ as the one who the dove settled on. This is the Son of God. But today, guys, with all the information we have in the full canon of Scripture, the full revelation of after Christ's work on the cross, we have the ability to point to Christ and the fulfillment of what needed to be done at the cross that we might have relationship with God. So that's what is being said here. And that's Jesus' testimony about John. So we need to make sure we're as faithful in our mission to be ambassadors, to make disciples, as John was faithful to his mission. And we need to think in those ways. Well, this next group comes up as those that are unstable and insincere in their response to Christ. And let's read about them. Chapter 11, verse 16. Says, but to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Okay, so this group of people Christ is describing here, he's given this illustration. And number two on your outline is the insincerity of this generation. And here's the illustration of them. There's these two games. There's a wedding game and there's a funeral game that these children play. And every time some of the children start the wedding game where they play a flute and dance, there's some of the children that go, no, no, we don't want to do that. We don't want to participate in that. We want to do something else. So they talk about the funeral game where they play a dirge and everyone mourns. And again, the same group goes, no, we don't want to do that. There's this instability as children. You know, I see that sometimes when in our own family, you're getting ready to go out to eat, and you go, you know, what restaurant do you want to eat at? You might ask your children this. Maybe you've had this experience. And everybody goes, oh, we don't care. So you say, okay, well, let's go to Baker Brothers. Oh, no, no, we don't want to go there. I thought you didn't care. But each place you mention, no, no, we don't want to go there. Well, you know, that's kind of the picture of this children's game. But more than that, it's a picture of these people and their instability and their insincerity toward their response to Christ. Because how do they respond to John the Baptist? They say that, and number one on your sheet, John the Baptist is criticized for his lack of eating and drinking, and he's called what? Demon-possessed because of his aesthetic lifestyle. You know, he lived out in this in wilderness area and didn't eat or drink. Yet Christ comes, and he's criticized for eating and drinking too much. And he's called what? A gluttonous drunkard in verse 19. That's the way these people are. They're not being touched at all by the work of Christ. Instead, they're critics who are not interested in truth and justice, but in attacking those that are they perceive as enemies of their traditional religion. And, it's interesting. Christ gives them a rebuke, and it's much stronger rebuke than the gentle rebuke he gave John. He says, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds in verse 19, meaning that it's wisdom, God's righteousness, is proved right in the deeds of John the Baptist and in Jesus. They criticize them, but truly, the truth is in their deeds. Evidence is in their deeds. Yet, what we're going to see is Jesus saves the highest intensity of his rebuke for this last group of people. And this last group of people, we're going to call the apathetic. And that's number three on your sheet. These are those that have apathy. And this apathy is of these privileged residents. See, they don't have doubts. They're not critical of Jesus. They just act as if Jesus didn't exist. They completely ignore Christ. They go on living their lives with no thought about Jesus, no response to Him at all. Let's read about this group of people. Chapter 11, verse 20. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. See, these are the towns that when Jesus was alive ministering on here on earth, where he did most of his miracles, and these people totally ignored him. What's it say about him, verse 21? Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. That is a harsh rebuke. Woe to you. And it begins in verse 23. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. See, Jesus denounces the apathetic response of the people that witnessed most of his miracles because they did not repent, because they ignored them. Chorazin was a small village that's 2 miles northwest of Capernaum. Bethsaida was the home of Peter, Andrew, and Philip, and Jesus was there often. And then, of course, Capernaum was the home base of Jesus' ministry. Turn over to Mark chapter 1. This is a reminder of what Christ had done in some of these towns. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. So, as Darren mentioned, they're being exposed to his teaching. But drop down to verse 30. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. Now this is in Capernaum. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her. And she waited on them. And when evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing in all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And verse 33 says, and the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out demons. And he was not permitting demons to speak, and they knew who he was. He had taught them. He had done these miracles in their presence. And they went on in their lives living as if the man never lived and they'd never been exposed to him. Woe to you is Christ's response to that type of apathy. He denounces that type of apathy. He says that judgment is going to be harsher for that type of response. He says Tyre and Sidon, who the cities that were often denounced for Baal worship, Sodom, who is known for its wickedness, and in Genesis you can see what a tremendously wicked city that had always been, would have repented had they seen the miracles of Christ. And therefore, judgment for these cities is going to be greater because of the privilege of the light they were exposed to. So there is that principle from Scripture. The more light that you have, the more harsh the judgment will be for those who do not repent. And that is a compassionate warning from our Savior to let us understand that truth. Number two on your sheet, Jesus warns of a harsher punishment or judgment day for those who have greater privilege and refuse to repent. It's a familiar story from Luke chapter 12, verse 47. It says, and that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. And then here's the principle. For everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So those today that are living today that have read or been exposed to the teaching of the New Testament, how much more light have we received today than those in Chorazin or in Capernaum? More. We are responsible for yet more revelation and more light that we have received today. Luke 12:47-48. This is Hebrews 10:26. Don't turn there, but just listen. Listen. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses and dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's an illustration of the judgment that will come on those who receive the light of the gospel and refuse to repent. That's a warning. That's a compassionate response that Jesus has toward those who are apathetic toward him and live as if he never existed. Okay? Well, we're going to get a culmination of this chapter. And it's a beautiful culmination of this chapter. We could have spent all of our time on each of these, but truly on these last verses. Listen to these last verses. Turn with me back to Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, "I praise thee, O Father." Now remember, think back of all that we've just been through. Before you get to these verses, just review that in your mind, okay? Christ has responded to John the Baptist in a compassionate, loving way and encouraged his faith. He's responded back to those that are fickle and insincere in a way that would cause them to respond to his works. And then he's responded to those who are totally apathetic, living and totally ignoring all that he's done. And he's given them this great rebuke. Now listen to how he comes to culminate this teaching in this chapter. Because he says, "At this time Jesus answered and said to them, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and did reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Verse 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light." What a great invitation this has. It shows, number four on your outline, the love of Christ, the love of Jesus. Number one, the first part of this verse is the love for his Father that's revealed in his praise, where he says, "I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and intelligent and did reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, it was well-pleasing in your sight." Anything that pleases the Father pleases the Son. And Jesus is pleased by his Father's plan that reveals these things, this kingdom of God, to the ones that are humble and hides it from those who are arrogant. He hides the knowledge from the proud and self-sufficient who deem themselves wise and reveals it to the humble and dependent who deems themselves in need of Jesus Christ. Jesus is pleased by that which pleases the Father. Well, and then these last verses, he's first giving his authority. Listen in verse 27. He says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." All things. Colossians says that Christ is supreme. His supremacy is exalted in Colossians because of God having given him all authority. His authority is sovereign. It's over all truth. He has all power. In verse 27. "And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Jesus says, "I am the truth, and I am the light. No one comes to the Father except how? Except by me." And that's what he reaffirms at this point. And then in verse 28, Here's the invitation that Jesus says. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. An invitation is a call. He says, come to me. Come to me means believe, trust in me. Listen to this verse from John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who, what? Comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will not thirst. Do you see that? He who comes to me, he who believes, they're used the same. That's what this means when Jesus says, come to me. He's saying, trust me. Believe on me as your Lord. Submit to me. That's what this invitation is to. Become my disciple. Now we'll see that fleshed out as you look at this invitation. He says, come to me, but who's to come to me? All who are what? Weary and heavy laden. That's a picture of those that have given up their self-sufficient efforts at producing their own salvation. That have been totally brought to a point of exhaustion and desperation through their own efforts. And they come to Christ in repentance. That is a picture of repentance. Those who are weary and heavy laden are those who are repentant, turning from their own self-sufficiency and coming to Christ. So we see that picture in this invitation of what one must do in order to be saved. Repent and believe. And then what's the promise that Jesus gives behind that? And I will give you rest. See, it's that picture of spiritual rest. Spiritual rest, which is a ceasing of this self-sufficient works-based activity and resting on what? The grace of God. That's how we come. We come by grace through faith, not of our own works, not of our own efforts that would produce great exhaustion and weariness, but come resting on the grace of God. And He promises to give us that spiritual rest. What a tremendous, compassionate response that Jesus gives here. And He calls this not to those who are wise and intelligent, but to those who are weary and heavy laden. There's a call to believe, a call to repent, and a promise to receive salvation. That spiritual rest to everyone who comes in repentance and faith. And then in verse 29 He says, take my yoke upon me. See, there's not this picture then of this spiritual rest is not doing nothing. It's not ceasing from all activity. It's being removed from your own works-based salvation to take on the yoke. A yoke is the wooden part of a harness that is used to do what? To guide an animal. We're to take on the yoke of Christ. That's not a cessation of work, but that's a work because it says this yoke is not burdensome. It says in verse 29, take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. There's that picture then of a yoke, which is this discipline of discipleship. It's obedience. We follow Christ in that way. And it's a contrast to the way that the Pharisees were leading people. And listen to this verse for the contrast. Jesus said of the Pharisees, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unable to move them so much as a finger. That's the contrast. The heavy burdens that come as a result of trying to earn your salvation through this works-based salvation that the Pharisees were laying on these people. They were heavy burdens. Christ says, take my yoke. Come under my authority. Submit to me as your Lord. And my yoke is light. And He goes on to say in verse 29, I am gentle and humble in heart. You shall find rest for your souls. Rest for your souls, by the way, that same term is prophecy. Remember Matthew, he's always going to bring Jesus as being the one that's the Messiah that's prophesied. And that rest for your souls comes from Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk by it and you will find rest for your souls. So there's that picture of the Messiah bringing about what was prophesied. Calling to faith, calling to repentance with the promise of bringing about a salvation rest. Well, in summary, Jesus is God incarnate, but is gentle in patience with His uncertain children, answering their questions and encouraging their faith. Jesus demonstrates His loving kindness with the unstable and insincere unbelievers, challenging with the evidence of His works. And Jesus is compassionate to the apathetic unbelievers, warning them of a stricter judgment for those with greater privilege. The amazing love of Jesus is revealed in His invitation to repent and believe and receive the promise of His saving grace. And may we see all those things from this passage of our Lord and Savior. What a great God we serve. What a great love He extends to those that know Him and even to those that would reject and rebel against Him. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank You so much, Lord, that You love us. That when we were yet sinners, when we were walking in our own way, walking in rebellion against You, not trusting You, Lord, when we were dead in our sin, You made us alive. You, as a result of Your sovereign work in our lives, as a result of nothing that we've earned or deserved, You save us. And for that, Father, we have great joy. But Lord, You saved us for works that You have prepared for us beforehand that we might walk in them. Father, we have great understanding from the Holy Spirit and through Your Word of Your work on the cross and Your call to those who are weak and heavy laden. Lord, I pray we might be Your ambassadors, that we might respond to our mission as John the Baptist fulfilled his. And Lord, I pray that as a result of the work You've done in our lives, Lord, it might cause us to have deeds which vindicate Your wisdom. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, on your tables now, or I guess on your sheets you have in front of you, there is some verses. And these verses is a story that Jesus is going to use to illustrate how one comes to Him and as weak and heavy laden, and how one comes to Him as the wise and the intelligent. And I want you to go through these and then answer at your tables, discuss these four questions. And let's see, I think there's some men that, David, you're the discussion leader at this table here, Clark back there. Let's see. Bruce, why don't you pull back to that table right behind you if you could, you and Beth. Because Brian, you're leading this table here. Mike, you're leading this table here. Phil, you're leading this table here. Marty, you're at that table there. And I'll tell you what, Linda, why don't you and Caitlin move over with David here. And Rick, why don't you and move to this table here. So that got everybody? And we got about 15 minutes, so it's going to require you to be diligent.